Last year, Estelle and I were fortunate enough to be able to go to a small, beautiful town in Austria. The town's name was Hallstatt. It has a population of just under 1,000. And at the time, I'd never heard of Hallstatt. But as we looked into it a little bit more, found out a little bit about the town. Hallstatt gave its name to the Hallstatt culture, the predominant central European culture from the 8th to the 6th centuries BC, and it followed on from the early Iron Age. Hallstatt, this small Austrian town, is located on the side of a lake and surrounded by the stunning Austrian Alps. The mountain immediately behind Hallstatt, and on which it is built, has huge salt deposits. Hallstatt was the site of the world's first salt mine, and these salt deposits have been mined there since 1200 BC. Around 400 BC, the townsfolk who had previously used pickaxes and shovels began open pan salt making. During the first millennium before Christ, the Celtic communities grew rich trading salt and salted meat to ancient Greece, ancient Rome, in exchange for wines and other luxuries. In 1311, Hallstatt became a market town, and over centuries, Hallstatt and the surrounding regions became exceedingly wealthy. In 1595, the salt producers in Hallstatt created the world's first pipeline to allow them to transport salt brine to the neighbouring town of Ebensee. This pipeline was made up of 13,000 hollowed-out tree trunks, joined end-to-end over 30 miles. That's just how important salt was. In 1853, Emperor Franz Joseph took his fiancée to Hallstatt on their engagement tour, and they stayed in that town and returned there again a few years later, just demonstrating how important salt and the town of Hallstatt was to the empire. Despite some very hard conditions working as a salt miner or in the salt trade, in Hallstatt it was seen to be a very prestigious job. The associated lumberjack trade also, because of the amount of timber that was required. It was seen to be a very prestigious job because of just how important it was to the emperor and the empire. The miners worked 6.5 days a week. They worked away from home, only seeing their family half a day on the time that they had off. Salt was prized by the ancient Hebrews, the Greeks, the Romans, the Byzantines, the Hittites, and the Egyptians. Salt became an important article of trade, and salt routes crisscrossed across the globe. One of the most travelled led from Morocco, south across the Sahara to Timbuktu. Herodotus describes a caravan route that united the salt oases of the Libyan desert. Ships bearing salt from Egypt to Greece traversed the Mediterranean and the Aegean seas. Venice's glittering wealth, which was not attributable so much to the exotic spices which the Venetians exchanged at Constantinople, but rather that of the commonplace salt. The scarcity and the universal need for salt has led nations over the years to go to war over it, and also to use it to raise tax revenues. Salt through the ages has moulded even our very language. Someone is worth their salt. Or, I'm going to take that with a pinch of salt. Or we're going to rub salt into a wound. Someone is said to have salt of youth, and a sailor has salt in his blood. These phrases are all commonplace in our language. And I remember as I was growing up in the church hearing several sermonettes of us being salt of the earth and flavouring it. But as I never put salt on my food, except for maybe on fish and chips, and cabbage so that you can't taste the cabbage, not because I wanted the flavour enhancing, didn't really mean very much to me. And the other issue is, how does salt lose its flavour? I never really understood it. But after visiting Hallstatt, I realised just how much more there is to salt, and just how many more parallels there are between salt and Christians in the church. In this split sermon, I want to look at salt and its uses and references in the Bible, and how you can draw comparisons between salt and us in the church. Got a few points. We're going to look at what is salt, its uses in offerings and covenants in the Bible. It was valuable. Natural salt versus processed salt, and its role as a preservative. So, what is salt? Salt is mostly sodium chloride, which is represented by NaCl. It represents the equal proportions of sodium and chloride. Sea salt and freshly mined salt contain small amounts of trace elements, which are good for our health. And salt is essential for human and animal life. All animal-based life needs salt in order to survive. Humans and animals need salt to keep the very cells intact. Ocean-dwelling animals don't have so much of a problem because they're literally surrounded in it. But all land-based mammals need to find salt. Carnivores get their salt. In most cases, carnivores do not need additional salt. They get it from their diet because meat is got a lot of salt in it. But those that are herbivores may need to seek out salt licks, i.e. places where salt is concentrated. And these are gathering places for many herbivores. Deep within the western Amazon rainforest, there are butterflies who literally drink the tears of turtles. Whilst it sounds very far-fetched, swarms of butterflies flock at the eyes of yellow-spotted river turtles, trying to get sips of tears, as it contains sodium, which is very scarce in the western Amazonian region. Without salt, all animal-based life would become extinct. Their cells could not remain intact. Salt, its flavour. Saltiness is one of the basic human tastes, along with sweetness, sourness, bitterness, and savoury. If we turn, please, to Job 6. And this is one of the reasons why I don't need salt. But in Job 6, we read in verse 6. This is the only thing we're doing a split sermon. There's too many scriptures to put holders in for. Job 6, and in verse 6, can flavourless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? I keep on saying that my wife's food is so good that it has the flavour naturally in it. But it's a very important part. You know, can flavourless food be eaten without salt? It gives food a flavour. Matthew 5, verse 13. Now this is the scripture that everybody associates with salt within the Bible. And those in the church being likened to the salt of the earth. Matthew 5 and verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? How can you flavour salt? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, I'm not a scientist, but what I can ascertain by reading quite a lot of information on the good old World Wide Web, the salt chemical bonds between sodium and chloride are very strong. They share one electron. There would appear to be two ways in which salt can lose its flavour. If you apply enough electricity to it, you can force the sodium and the chloride into its ionic compounds, thereby changing the chemical composition. One might compare that to the force that shattered the church after Mr. Armstrong died. It was huge upheaval in the church when new doctrines were being brought into the church. And it literally forced the church apart. The other way is by diluting salt in water. One could compare this to becoming more like the world. By diluting the truth we have had delivered to us once and for all from Christ via the end time Elijah. Looking around, we see this dilution still going on in the various groups. Makeup is okay. Interracial marriage. Mr. Armstrong was not the end time apostle. Christ is delaying his coming. All of it is diluting. Carrying on in verse 14. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So, the more diluted we become, or the less oil we have, that flame becomes weaker and weaker. And again, if you turn to the parallel scriptures account of it in Luke 14, we have Luke's version of the parable in verse 34 and 35. "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears, let him hear." So, if we realise that we are becoming diluted, we are told, if you've got ears, hear the command. Do we want to become worthless and thrown out? If we are diluting our saltiness or losing our flavour, then we need to act and do something about it. We need to evaporate off the excess water. Get back on track. Hold fast what we have been taught, that we may not lose our crown. In very much the same way that sea salt is crystallised from the salt water in the sea. If you take it and evaporate the water off, you get salt crystals in the salt pools around the Dead Sea. The question we should probably also ask ourselves is not how does salt lose its saltiness, rather how can we retain our saltiness? If we can turn, please, to Colossians 4, verse 1. "Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it, with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word. Speak the mystery of Christ," and dropping down to verse 5 and 6. "Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to give to answer each other." Always letting our words reflect the way of life that we live. Not swearing or bad-mouthing others. Not gossiping about others. Letting our light shine, yet having wisdom in how to deal with and answering those in the world. Letting our speech being seasoned with salt. And as we're in the section that I referred to earlier about mankind and animal life not being able to live without salt, and we are the salt of the earth. If you turn to Mark 13, now I should be able to find this one without a problem. Mark 13, verse 20. Which is a very interesting parallel. "Unless the Lord had shortened the days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, the salt of the earth, whom he chose, he shortened those days." It's an interesting question. If there were no elect at the end days, would God save mankind? It is because of the elect's sake that he is saving mankind. The next point, offerings and covenants. And look at offerings, firstly, in the Bible and the role of salt in the offerings. If you turn to Leviticus 2, right at the beginning of the Bible, we have what the ways that the different offerings should be given. In Leviticus 2, and starting in verse 13. "And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt." Notice here that it is not an optional extra. It is something that is commanded to be done in the offerings. Another example of this is in Ezekiel 43. and a lot of turning backwards and forwards. I would say put a finger in some of these, but you'll probably run out. Ezekiel 43 and verse 18. And he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it, and for sprinkling blood on it. So we get the setting there, and if you drop down to verses 24, when you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they will offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Every day for 7 days you shall prepare a goat for the sin offering, and they shall also prepare a young bull and a ram for the flock, both without blemish. 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, and so consecrate it. When these days are over, it shall be on the 8th day and thereafter that the priest shall offer your burnt offerings and your peace offerings on the altar, and I will accept you, says the Lord God. This was when the temple was rebuilt and the consecrating of the altar. It was, like I said earlier, it wasn't an optional extra. Salt had to be used. And if it wasn't offered, and the offerings weren't offered in that way, God would not have accepted the Israelites at that time. It says, if you do it this way, I will accept you, says the Lord God. And if you turn, please, to Ezra, chapter 6, and starting in verse 9. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the requests of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail. These were the requirements, and this was the decree that King Darius actually gave, that they were to have these offerings and the constituent parts provided day by day without fail. And then there's the incense that was created. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia, paraphrased and without the complicated unpronounceable Hebrew names of the items, it is made up of balsam, a fragrant operculum of a shell found on the Red Sea, the ferula herb, and frankincense. And the same quantities of each is to be taken and mixed with salt, and that can be found in Exodus 30, verses 34 to 36, but we won't turn there. But in offerings, salt is a requirement of the offerings that were identified. And if you turn to Romans 12, and starting in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Christ describes here that we are to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Just as the offerings in ancient Israel were offered to God, including the salt, so our living sacrifice has parallels to this sacrifice in the fact that we are referred to Christ as salt of the earth. But it's interesting that Satan has again twisted salt's importance. During the Middle Ages, the ancient sanctity of salt slid towards superstition. The spilling of salt was considered ominous, a portent of doom. In Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, the scowling Judas is shown with an overturned salt cellar in front of him. After spilling salt, the spiller had to cast a pinch of it over his left shoulder because the left side was thought to be the sinister place where evil spirits tended to congregate. It is also interesting that the promised land God gave to his people has salt in abundance. It has a copious supply in their own country. They could obtain it with very little trouble indeed. The Dead Sea, or the Salt Sea, holds in solution 24.5 kilos of salt per 100 kilos of water. And after every flood, upon the evaporation of the water, a coarse grain salt is left behind in the pools and ditches, known as the salt pits, from which the salt was then obtained. And you can cross-reference that to Ezekiel 47:11, where the healings of the waters in the millennium is talked about, but the swamps and the marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. It's estimated that within the Dead Sea, there are 12.6 billion tons of salt. But not only did God give them the salt ready there, every year the River Jordan adds 850,000 tons of salt to it. So what is then evaporated and used is always replaced in abundance. And the hill Jebel Uzdam, excuse the pronunciation, situated at the southern extremity of the Dead Sea, is about 10 miles long, and it is composed almost entirely of rock salt. And according to the Jewish encyclopedia, it was probably from this that the Sodom salt that was mentioned in the Talmud was probably mined from. So the covenant of salt. Salt is still used to seal an agreement. Since ancient times in the Middle East, if you were travelling and needed shelter for the night, you could ask one of the Bedouin for his protection and help by asking if you could partake of salt together. The Bedouin would then ask you for all your money and your valuables and put them in his pockets. Next, he would feed you and give you a place to sleep. Finally, he would stand guard all night and make sure that no harm came to you. In the morning, he would feed you once again, give your valuables back to you, and make sure you were safely on your way. He would never consider taking any payment for his hospitality, because in the East it is looked on as an act of service to God. In the late 1970s, when Prime Minister Begin of Israel met with President Sadat of Egypt, Begin was greeted, and as he set foot on the Egyptian soil, it is reported that two men stopped and took bread and salt together. To the Western mind, it may seem like an old-fashioned custom, and one might think it was a nice gesture. But it was much more than a gesture. In the Eastern minds, they had entered into a salt covenant. Sadat was communicating through his actions that Begin would be safe while visiting Egypt, and that he was willing to guarantee that safety with his own life. If we turn, please, to Numbers 18, we see a salt covering here being entered into. Numbers 18. And in verse 8, we start reading. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, "Here, I myself have also given you charge over my heave offerings. All the holy gifts of the children of Israel, I have given them as a portion to you and to your sons, as an ordinance forever." In verse 9, "This shall be yours, the most holy things reserved from fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering and every sin offering and every trespass offering which they render to me shall be most holy for you and your sons." And dropping down to verse 12, "All the best of the oil, all the best of the new wine and the grain, their first fruits which they offer to the Lord, I have given them to you." In verse 19, "All of the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you." Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You shall have no inheritance in the land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." Here we see God entering into a salt covenant between himself and Aaron and his descendants. We can also see other salt offerings being referred to. King David is another very prominent one in 2 Samuel in chapter 7. And starting in verse 8, "Now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all of your enemies before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of the wickedness oppress them any more, as previously. Since that time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish my throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all the vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And if you turn to 2 Chronicles 13, we can actually see referenced here that it was, in fact, a salt covenant. 2 Chronicles 13 and in verse 5. Should you not know that the Lord God Israel gave dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt? So King Abijah referred to God's covenant promise to David that he will not lack a descendant to sit on his throne as a salt covenant. That is a covenant that cannot be broken. A covenant made with salt is eternal. It is not something to be taken lightly, entered into without due thought. All of us here today, and those listening in via the internet, have made an agreement with God at baptism, and it is not something that is to be taken lightly, and it is something that is an eternal promise. We will either receive eternal life or eternal death. There isn't a third option. Salt, it was very valuable because everything needed salt to live. It attracted a huge value. Back in Africa, by the 6th century AD, south of the Sahara, Moorish merchants routinely traded salt ounce for ounce with gold. And in Ethiopia, salt slabs called amoles were used as currency, each one of them about 10 inches long and 2 inches thick. In fact, Ethiopians continued to rely on salt as a common medium of exchange through to about 1935. In 1295, when he first returned from Cathay, Marco Polo delighted the Duke with tales of the prodigious value of salt coins bearing the seal of the Great Khan. While salt is plentiful now, until the Industrial Revolution, it was difficult to come by. In Rome, salt on the table was the mark of a rich patron. The social symbolism of salt was painfully evident in the medieval times. And as late as the 18th century, the rank of guests at a banquet was gauged by where they sat in relation to an often elaborate silver salt cellar at the table. The host and distinguished guests sat at the head of the table, above the salt. People who sat below the salt, farthest from the host, were of little consequence. There's an interesting parallel here in the fact that we are the weak of the world. In man's eyes, we have little consequence. But in the eyes of God, it is totally different. The word salary originates from the Latin salarium, which refers to the money paid to the Roman army soldiers for the purchase of salt. The word salad literally means salted, and comes from the ancient Roman practice of salting leaf vegetables. And a soldier's salary was cut if he was not worth his salt. What does a man do when he finds something that he classes as valuable? If you turn, please, to Matthew 13. And starting in verse 44, we see here the parable of the hidden treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. Again, in verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. When a merchant finds something he wants, something of great price, something so precious he is willing to sell all that he has to fund its purchase. So just how valuable to us is the word and knowledge that we have been given? If we turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And in verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there we go. It is much more precious than gold that will perish. And we are extremely valuable to God. 1 Corinthians and in verse 6. We are bought at a huge price. 1 Corinthians 6 and starting in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I should have told you to put a finger in 1 Peter 1, but I totally forgot. Because in 1 Peter 1, if you're still there and haven't moved on, but 1 Peter 1 in verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have been bought as a price. The very blood of the one who spoke, and everything came into existence. And if you turn just on a few pages to Revelation 5, and starting in verse 9, and they sang a song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. As it says in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that those that believe on him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Salt has an amazing value. It was sold ounce for ounce with gold. But what God has paid to have us as his children far outweighs the value that can be measured in physical terms. But because salt was so valuable, it was very heavily defended. When Estelle and I were in Hallstatt, we took a leisurely afternoon walk. I did suggest taking the mountain rail car, but Estelle decided that we should walk up the 855 metres, one of the steepest paths that I've had the pleasure of walking on. At the top, not far from the mine entrance, sits a guard tower, otherwise known as Rudolph's Tower. The tower was built in 1282 and was constructed by Duke Albert I of Austria as a defence for the mine workers. He named the tower after his father, after Rudolf I, the first leader of the Habsburg Empire. Because salt was so valuable, it was also used to raise taxes and to obtain great wealth. And it was defended against attack because of this, the fact it was so valuable. Salt literally created and destroyed empires. From as early as the 6th century BC, Rome's political leaders were controlling the trade of salt, a popular way of mollifying the masses. The price of salt was often kept artificially low, particularly during the times when the empire needed popular support. During the Punic Wars, however, a high tax was placed on salt and used to fund the military campaigns. And I love this next bit. The value of salt was indexed according to the purchaser's distance from the mine. The tax scheme was devised by a man given the title. Now, the title is according to todayifoundout.com. And I kid you not, his title was the Saltinator. I haven't been able to verify that by any other source, but I thought that was quite funny, so I left that in. The salt mines of Poland led to vast kingdoms in the 16th century, only to be destroyed when the Germans brought in sea salt, which most of the world considered superior to rock salt. Venice, as I mentioned earlier, was built on salt, and it won a war with Genoa over salt. For centuries, the French people were forced to buy their salt from royal depots. The gabelle, or salt tax, was so high during the reign of Louis XVI that it became a major grievance and eventually helped ignite the French Revolution. In American history, salt has been a major factor in outcome of wars. In the Revolutionary War, the British used loyalists to intercept the revolutionaries' salt shipments and interfere with their ability to preserve food. During the War of 1812, salt brine was used to pay soldiers in the field as the government was too poor to pay them with money. And one of the consequences of war is an action that the victor would do afterwards. Salting the earth, or sowing it with salt, is an ancient practice in the time of war. It's mentioned in Judges. Scattering salt around a defeated city in Judges chapter 9. Again, it's in here somewhere. It was a practice, basically, where the victor would put salt all around the defeated city to curse it, because nothing would grow. Judges 9, in 22 to 25, you get the background on the story, get the context on it. But if you drop down to verse 34, so Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. And dropping down to verse 44, and Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forwards and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city in that all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were within it, and he demolished the city and sowed it with salt. But because salt is so valuable and is heavily defended, God also will defend those that obey him. In Jeremiah in chapter 17, we see just what will happen to those that trust in man and those that trust in God. Jeremiah 17, and starting in verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and he shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in the salt land which is not inhabited. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spread out its roots by the river, and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Two totally distinct versions of the blessings that God will give on those that obey him and live by his ways and trust in him, and those who look to their own understanding and their own strength. And because we are the salt of the earth, God has promised that his church and his people will be defended against attacks from Satan. Deuteronomy 31, we see the ancient Israelites and the promise that was made to them. Deuteronomy 31, And in verse 1, then Moses went and spoke these words to all of Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over the Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy the nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Sorry. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, and the king of the Amorites, and the land, and their land, and when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, and that you may do according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to the fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. So very clearly, the ancient Israelites were given a very strong promise there that they would be defended and they would be protected. And without turning there, in Proverbs 30 verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. And in Deuteronomy 6, and in verse 24 and 25, God will preserve alive those that keep his statutes and those who fear him. So precious is to God are his people and his church that God promises in Matthew 16, verses 17 to 19, that the gates of hell shall not even prevail against the church. And you can also, in your own time, look at the other defences that God has said and provided for us. There is the armour which he has given to us in Ephesians 6. Also in Psalms, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right side, but you know, we will be protected. That is a huge defence mechanism, because the salt of the earth are very valuable to God. Now, the salt that was mined at Hallstatt was this sort of stuff. Those on the internet, you won't see this, obviously, but it is a very pinkish salt with quite large crystals in it. And this is table salt or processed salt. Quite a distinct difference. In the Himalayan salt, the ingredients on the back of the salt cellar on sale is Himalayan salt. One item in the actual salt itself. Within the Himalayan salt, there are 15 trace minerals, which are all essential to healthy body, including natural forms of iron. And some of these trace salts is what actually colours the salt. Sorry, trace minerals is what colours the salt, the pinkish colour. Now, the refined table salt has all of the minerals removed, and can have, not all of them, but there are different versions of what the ingredients can be, depending on where you live or the type of salt that you buy. It actually does have salt in it, but it also has calcium silicate, potassium iodine, sodium iodine, fluoride in the form of sodium fluoride, tricalcium phosphate, magnesium oxide, silicon dioxide, sodium aluminium silicate, calcium ammonium silicate. Both the European Union and the United States Food and Drug Administration has permitted the use of aluminium in these later two compounds. Sodium ferrocyanide, which has been found by the Committee of Toxicity in 1988 to be provisionally acceptable as a food additive. And it also contains sugar. Salt contains sugar. Our taste buds have so become used to sweet flavours. We are addicted to salt, that we need the sweetness adding to our salt. A number of the additives in refined table salt actually do the job of what the natural minerals found in the Himalayan salt do. But the substitutes have been linked to a number of health issues. In other words, they are bad for us, cause us to become sick and slowly poison us. So, adding sugar to salt. Turn, please, to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30 and in verse 10. Who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things, or sweet things, and prophesy deceits. Prophesy to us things that are not right, but things that we want to hear, because we don't want to do what you command, or what God commands us. We want the sweet things in life that we perceive as sweet. It is vastly different to what God perceives as sweet. After Mr. Armstrong died, the man that was used at the end time to restore all things, the new leadership started speaking sweet words, smooth words to God's people. They started taking out the minerals in the salt, what was good for us, and slipping in the substitutes, slowly poisoning those that ate that food. Deuteronomy 12, and in verse 29, it tells us quite clearly what God says about adding to and taking away. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their God, saying, how did these nations serve their God? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates has been done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. There is a very, very clear instruction there that the word of God, which was revealed to the end time church through Mr. Armstrong, is what we need to hold fast to. Those that woke up and realised what had been happening and that former association was no longer God's church. But it is also still happening in various organisations. Smooth words are being given to God's people in various organisations. Our God delays his coming and is still many years away. Or Mr. Armstrong was not the end time apostle or Elijah to come. In Proverbs 30 verse 6 we are told, do not add to his words, lest he reprove you and you be found a liar. And in Revelation 22, if anyone adds to these things, or if anyone takes away from these things, it is quite clear that we are not to add or to take away. And it is an enduring instruction to us. And I'm running out seriously of time here. Preservation and purification is the last point that I had on salt. But while people over the last good few years have been canning and have been using artificial refrigeration to preserve food, salt has been known as the best food preservative, especially for meat, for many thousands of years. Salt was the primary ingredient used in meat curing. It removed the water from the meat and creates a solute-rich environment where the osmotic pressure draws the water out, and it also means the microorganisms come out with it, slowing down their growth. Finally, salt slows down the oxidisation process, effectively preventing the meat from going rancid. But it wasn't just food. In the Second World War, as portrayed in the movie The Monuments Men, the Germans raided the occupied countries of their works of art, and they stored them in several of the Austrian salt mines because of the environment. The Egyptian mummies were preserved in a practice remarkably similar to that for curing fish and birds, where the body is placed in a covering of salt for 70 days. Ironically, the looting of the tombs of Thebes and Saqqara in the 19th century, authorities taxed the mummies as if they were salted fish. Purification. If you turn to 2 Kings and chapter 2, starting in verse 19, Elisha is seen here performing a miracle, purifying. Then the men of the city said to Elisha, "Please notice the situation of this city is... the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast in salt there, and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the waters remained healed to this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spoke. And the other use of purification can be seen in Ezra 16 verses 3 and 4, where God talks about the fact that as newborn they weren't salt, the person being referred to wasn't salted, as was the ritual carried out by the ancient Israelites. Historians cite that traditionally accepted beliefs of washing babies in salted water or rubbing them with salt powder or massaging them with oil was carried out. And the earliest documentation they mention is in a document written 100 years AD by a Greek obstetrician, paediatrician and gynaecologist who practiced medicine in the first century in Alexandria and Rome. And this work set out the standard for medical treatment of women and children for 1,500 years. And in this document on midwifery and diseases of women, Cinyras recommended sprinkling babies with powdery salt to cut through any placental remains and birth residue on an infant's skin. And he believes salt mixed with honey, olive oil, barley juice should be massaged into a baby's skin and then washed away with warm water. And there are quite a few commentaries who expound the salt element, which is mentioned in Ezekiel 6. And some of the benefits that are reputed are: it gives greater firmness to the skin, it cleanses from blood, prevention of putrefaction, hardens the flesh and purges the skin, and disinfects and improves wound healing. And it creates an environment inhospitable to bacteria. However, there is also evidence coming from the Jordan authorities that salting of babies can actually cause problems if you oversalt or carry it out wrong. So obviously, it needs to be done properly. But if we turn, please, to 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1, verse 22. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." By obeying the truth, we are purified. Preservation. Salt as a preservation. Turn back to Proverbs. Proverbs 20. Mercy and truth here preserve the king. Proverbs 20 and in verse 28. "Mercy and truth preserves the king, and by loving kindness he upholds his throne." So, what does preserve the king? Well, in John 17:17, "Thy word is truth." The very essence of what makes us salty, God's word and God's truth, is also what preserves us. Ephesians 1. And in verse 13. "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. in whom also, having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. So it is the word of truth that is used to preserve the king. We are the salt of the world, not because of anything we ourselves have done, but because we have God's truth and his words and his spirit in us, leading us and guiding us each day, teaching us his word. His truth, mercy, preserves the king. Deuteronomy 4, we've said earlier, you shall not add to the word which the Israelites were commanded, but you should be careful to observe them. Salt was used to preserve food. God's word has been preserved for us at this end time, along with the understanding of it, which we have been commanded to also preserve. In Revelation 3, turning on right to the end, Revelation 3 and in verse 3. Remember therefore how you first received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. God's people, the salt of the earth, are to hold fast or preserve what we have been taught, what we have received, and what we have heard. We are to watch so that the hour does not come upon us as a thief in the night. Who was it at this end time that taught us and showed us what to watch for? There was only one person that I can think of, and he was used by Christ to tell us what we have to look for. So in conclusion, there are countless ways to use salt. The English Oxford Dictionary itself devotes over 4 pages to the one subject. Besides the different uses of cooking, there are salt stones for animals. Without salt, we would have no books. Salt is needed to produce paper. We would have no soap. No modern materials would exist. Aluminium, leather, and rubber are made using salt. Cars would have no petrol, as the drill holes would not be steady without the salt. Nowadays, 200 million tons of salt is produced worldwide every year. It has been fought over. It preserves and purifies. It is exceedingly valuable, and it is essential to life. Just as salt is used in a multiple things that we take for granted in life, so God's people, as kings and priests, will be used to administer God's government in every aspect of life in the millennium. The course of history and civilization has been steered by salt down through the ages, and in the future millennium, the salt of the earth will guide mankind in how to live properly, observing the word of God which has been preserved for us today. The very essence of what makes us salty, God's word and God's truth, is what preserves us. It gives us life and flavours the world. It will be available for all, free in the millennium, without tax. Turning finally to Mark 9. Mark 9 and starting in verse 49. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavour, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another.